Churches have opinions. I don't know if you've noticed that. And often preachers have opinions about what the congregations they're serving particularly need to hear at any given moment. Let me rephrase it. Let me be more honest. I have opinions. You have no idea how many opinions I have. And we're skipping over the second half of Luke 12. This evening, we're going to come back to that on the first Sunday in Advent at the end of November. And we're concentrating on these first few verses in Luke chapter 13, because a few weeks ago, I thought this was probably what we would need to hear. I thought this was going to be a sermon about suffering and how suffering comes to people who are righteous as well as unrighteous. Turns out God has opinions too. And sometimes his opinions, to my surprise, clash with mine. And as I came to study the passage this week, I realized it's not really about that. Now, when that happens to a preacher, they're left with a dilemma. Do they preach the sermon that they want you to hear, or do they preach the sermon that God is bringing out of his word? I decided it was probably wiser to go with the latter option. But it's a dilemma actually not just for preachers, isn't it? It's a dilemma for all of us as we come to the Bible. There will be times when we come thinking we know what Scripture is saying as we open a particular passage. We come with all kinds of preconceptions, sometimes to do with the culture that we are coming from and what we therefore expect God would say. Sometimes because we have a particular sinful disposition, that means we don't like a particular truth in the Bible. Sometimes, as a result of maybe years of Bible reading, where we've read some things, and then we come across another passage, and we don't see quite how it fits, and so we're tempted to want to explain it away. We come with all kinds of preconceptions, and sometimes those are misconceptions. And the question is, how do we respond when that happens? The good news is that the Bible is the one book we always read in the presence of its author. Sometimes you can read a book and know the author, and you can ask them, what did you mean when you said that? The good news is, we are reading the Scriptures tonight in the presence of their author, and so we're going to pray for the Spirit's help to illumine this passage to us, to help me, hopefully, to say what God is saying in this part of his word, and to give us grace to accept as we understand what he's saying. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we don't, as we come to the Bible, simply read words from a couple of thousand years ago, but we encounter you speaking into our lives today. We ask now that you will catch us up by your Spirit, that we might hear you speak, give us true understanding, and then a deep trust and a commitment to repentance and obedience in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. So what's this passage about? I think it can be summarized like this. Jesus is saying to us, do mission or perish. Do mission or perish. Now, mission's a loaded word, isn't it? And we'll come back to quite what I mean by it later on. But I want you to try as much as you can to put preconceptions aside. We probably all have a particular idea of what that means. I'm going to suggest it's a pretty rich and full and holistic kind of word. But what's going on? Let's try and see what's going on just by walking through this little bit of Luke's gospel. Jesus, from chapter 9, verse 51, has been on his way to Jerusalem. He set his face towards Jerusalem. And chapters 10 through 19 are really the narrative of his journey towards Jerusalem. And it's a narrative of two things, really, of preparation for his death and of preparation for his judgment on the temple, on Jerusalem, and on Israel. And really all that's going on is preparing Jesus and his disciples and the crowds and the Pharisees and the scribes for those two things, his death for the salvation of the world and judgment on God's old covenant people. And he's been pretty full on in the last couple of chapters. And the end of chapter 12, listen to the kinds of things he's saying. Verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. He's come to bring a fire of judgment. Verse 51, do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there'll be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They'll be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Verses 54 to 56, you hypocrites, do you have any idea what time it is? Do you know what date it is in God's calendar? Let me tell you, it's judgment time. Verses 57 to 59. So therefore, be ready when your accuser takes you to court. Settle with him before you get there, because judgment is coming and you won't get out until you've paid the last penny. He's actually setting himself up as the judge and as the one who has the grievance in those verses. And so as he journeys towards Jerusalem, some of those in the crowd seem to fire a warning shot across his bow. Verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. They seem to be referring to a previous occasion when Galilean pilgrims had gone up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices in the temple, quite possibly at something like the Passover. Evidently they had some kind of reputation for being rebels. And so Pilate had slaughtered them and had defiled their sacrifices and defiled the temple by mixing their blood in with the sacrifices. And here's a Galilean heading up to Jerusalem. And some of those around say, hey, Jesus, look out. You know what happens when Galilean rebels get to Jerusalem, don't you? Well, Jesus immediately turns it back on them. And he answered them, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. And so that is the point I thought I would talk about. These people have died in terrible circumstances. Don't think, says Jesus, they were worse sinners because of it. You can't look at somebody suffering, whatever that suffering might be, and say, in a cast iron, certain kind of way, that person is suffering because God is punishing them. Now, sometimes the scriptures are clear. God does punish people or cultures or societies or churches for their sin. Deuteronomy 27 and 28 makes that very clear. There are curses, covenant curses, that God brings down on disobedient people. Sometimes God disciplines his children. As a loving father, Psalm 32, Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 11, make that clear. As a loving father, God disciplines wayward children with painful discipline. And so a wise question to ask if you're suffering is there a reason God may be disciplining me? Is there a sin I need to repent of? But it's not always the case. Were these Galileans any worse than anyone else? No. What about Job? Job was a righteous man. God commends him as a righteous man. In all the things he did and said, he did not sin. And yet, through Satan, God brought terrible suffering into his life. In John chapter 9, Jesus is asked a question about a man born blind. He passes by a man born blind, and his disciples say to him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see the assumption. It's the assumption of karma, of reincarnation. I mean, not here, but I mean, it's the same thing you see in Buddhism, in Hinduism, that suffering in this life is a result of someone's sin. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the word of God, works of God might be displayed in him. God has purpose in this suffering. But it's not discipline for sin, it's not punishment for sin. This is innocent suffering so that God's works may be displayed. So we can't see someone and say they're suffering because God is punishing them, although that may sometimes be the case. We can't always know why someone is suffering. Job did not know why he was suffering. But Jesus goes a step further in this passage. When you see other people suffering, what should you do? Think back to the earthquake in Haiti for a minute, and a number of Christians did say, God has brought a punishment, a judgment on that country because of particularly serious sin. Actually, a better thing to do, I think, would have been to ask the question of ourselves. What is God trying to teach us through all of this? What does Jesus say? Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's not just Galileans who are going to perish, says Jesus. Unless you repent, he says to his hearers, you're going to perish in the same kind of way. Oh, it's not Galileans only. Think about the Tower of Siloam, verse 4. Siloam was a kind of a water reservoir in Jerusalem. And evidently a tower had collapsed, or maybe some scaffolding had collapsed and killed some people. Were they worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Just notice that both of these illustrations focus around Jerusalem. The Galileans offering sacrifices in the temple, the Tower of Siloam in Jerusalem. That's going to be important a little bit later for what we're going to look at. But Jesus' point is, you need to repent or you will perish. Repentance in the Bible really just means turn around. To repent is to turn around. You're going the wrong way, so turn around and head in the right direction. And sometimes that repentance can be personal, it can be individual, a particular sin in your life or in mine, and we need to turn away from it. Repentance is not just saying sorry to God. It's not just feeling sorry for sin. Repentance is turning away from sin, turning to Christ for forgiveness, but turning away from a sinful thought, a sinful pattern, a sinful habit, a sinful action. But repentance can also be a corporate thing. It can be a thing for a society, a culture, a church. It's what it is here. Jesus is really casting the net wide. He's speaking of Israel as a whole. And he's saying, unless you repent, you will perish. One of the things you hear from time to time as you talk to people about the Christian faith is you may well hear someone saying, well, that was fine a few hundred years ago, but really it's out of date. It's past, you know, that's gone. We want to be progressive, we're moving forward, we know different and new things, and therefore to go back would be very foolish. You can't put the clock back. Well, listen to what C.S. Lewis said about this back in the 1940s. They're words that still apply to our society today. Lewis said, as to putting the clock back, would you think I was joking if I said that you can put a clock back? And that if the clock is wrong, it's often a very sensible thing to do. But I would rather get away from the whole idea of clocks. We all want progress. But progress means getting nearer to the place you want to be. And if you've taken a wrong turning, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the person who turns back soonest is the most progressive person. There's nothing progressive about being pig-headed and refusing to admit a mistake. And I think if you look at the present state of the world, this is in the 40s, soon after the Second World War. If you look at the present state of the world, it's pretty plain that humanity has been making some big mistakes. We're on the wrong road. And if that is so, we must go back. Going back is the quickest way on. It's a great definition of repentance, isn't it? If you're going the wrong way, don't be pig-headed, but turn around. Turn around. It applies culturally. It applies to us personally. It applies to us as a church. The question is a question of truth. Are we heading in the right direction, or do we need to turn around? And Jesus says to his hearers, you need to turn around. And this has all kinds of applications. But the specific one he's talking about is mission. The parable of the fig tree explains. He told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also till I dig round it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." The fig tree in the Old Testament is symbolic of Israel. And the symbolism kind of works in two different ways. In some passages in the prophets, the fig tree is fruitless. And so judgment is coming. Israel is fruitless, and so judgment is coming. And so in the book of Joel, in chapter 1, verse 6, God says this, "A nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." Israel is a fruitless fig tree, and so God has brought an army against them to lay them waste. Sometimes, though, it's a picture of a fruitful fig tree. And if that's the case, it comes in this phrase that's used to describe Israel when Israel is prosperous. Israel is prosperous and flourishing, and there is abundance in the land because God is blessing them. And so there's this line, "Every man under his own vine or fig tree." And when the fig tree is prosperous, it's always linked in Micah 4, in 1 Kings 4 with Solomon, it's always linked with the nations flowing in and receiving salvation. The nations coming in and seeing God's wisdom embodied in his laws and in his people. And coming in and being blessed and receiving salvation. So the fig tree, if it's not a message of judgment, is always a message of fruitfulness and of the nations, the Gentiles, receiving salvation. And God's design was always that his people should be fruitful, right from Genesis 1. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. In Genesis 12, he reiterates that blessing to Abraham. "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now, Israel is the seed of Abraham, his descendant. And they're supposed to bring God's blessing, God's salvation to the nations. They're supposed to be a light to the nations. They're supposed to be a kingdom of priests, bringing the nations to God to worship him. And the temple is supposed to be the focal point of that. And so in Isaiah chapter 56, it's to be a house of prayer for all nations. Israel is a city on a hill. And as the nations come, they're going to see the wisdom of these people. They're going to see the way they relate to one another. They're going to see the love and the justice of the people. And they're going to be moved to say, "What wise people who have such wise laws that come from such a wise God," and they'll be moved to worship. It's what we see at the height of Solomon's reign in 1 Kings 4 and then with the Queen of Sheba in chapter 10. What a wise people in the way they live. And therefore, what a wise God who we should worship too. But in the first century, Israel is a fruitless fig tree. They're marked by injustice. Rather than love for the nations, they're marked by hatred for the Romans. And the temple, instead of being a house of prayer for all nations, has become the focal point for their hostility and their rebellion against Rome. It's probably one of the reasons Pilate went in there and slaughtered those people. The temple has become the kind of political symbol of the nation's hope of rebellion against Rome. And so Jesus says they are a fruitless fig tree. And in this journey narrative, he's heading towards Jerusalem, and when he arrives, he goes in and he drives them out of the temple with the words, "My house should be a house of prayer for the nations, but you've made it a den of brigands, a den of rebels." And so Jesus says to them, "Unless you repent, you likewise will perish." Do mission or perish. Cut it down. Why should this tree use up the ground? Notice his patience. He gives them chance to repent. No, give them another year. I've been waiting 3 years. Give them another year. Let's see if they produce fruit. The suffering that has come upon these Galileans, upon these people at the Tower of Siloam, should lead you to ask, says Jesus, What do I need to do to repent? And the only reason that has not fallen on you yet is because God is patient. And his patience is designed to lead to repentance. Do mission or perish. I was up at the cathedral two or three weeks ago, just being a tourist, looking around. And my kids were playing in one of the playgrounds over there. And I don't know what I was talking to them. And the guy standing near me heard my accent and came over and introduced himself. And he and his wife were fellow English people. And they'd been in Washington for 2 weeks, and they were just so overjoyed to hear an English accent that in a very un-English way, they came and introduced themselves. It was embarrassing. There was no one there to kind of introduce us. We had to make conversation ourselves. But this guy was working for the World Bank, and we talked about that for a little while. And then he asked why we were here, how long we'd been here, why we were here. And I talked to him about being a pastor of a church on Capitol Hill. And he said to me, "Oh, right. What kind of age of people do you get in your church?" I said, "Well, mainly people in their 20s and 30s. "Really? How big are you?" I told him roughly. I said, "I've no idea, really. We don't count, but here's a rough estimate." And he was astonished. And he said, "Wow, things must be pretty different in America to England then." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you know, young people don't go to church in England, do they?" I said, "Actually, I've just come from a pretty large church that was full of fairly young people. I mean, it had a wide age range, but it was full of fairly young people." "Wow," he said, "my mom goes to church. And she's kind of 65, and she's the youngest person there. And there's only 20 of them. Why is that?" And I said, "Well, you know, honestly, I think the reason is, in my experience, that a church that is unashamed to talk about Jesus, a church that's unashamed to live in the way Jesus tells us to live, a church that is concerned for the community around and that other people should come to know Jesus, is a church that grows, a church that's full of life, a church that young people and old people are attracted to. And a church that's ashamed of Jesus or that's unconcerned about the community around them tragically dies." That's what Jesus is saying here. Do mission or perish. All around the United Kingdom, there are empty churches. Churches that have become stores, churches that have become mosques, churches that are just left empty and in ruins. All around this city, there are empty churches or almost empty churches. And there's a reason. And we look around and we see a church that is full of life in all kinds of wonderful ways. And Jesus just warns us, do mission or perish. Churches don't keep on thriving and being healthy unless they're outward looking. You know, there are two kinds of communities, aren't there? There are warm, close, loving, supportive communities that are very closed to anyone outside them, that have very high barriers and strong boundaries. There are other healthy communities that are warm and loving and close, but that are open to those around them, that have porous boundaries, that are turned outwards to face the world. Communities that are hospitable, communities that are concerned about their neighborhoods, communities that are concerned about those without Christ. That's true of families. It's true of churches. But what does it look like? What does it look like to do mission? I want to say it looks like all kinds of things. But in a book called Total Church, two Brits called, let me get this right, Steve Timmis and Tim Chester, describe it as having really essentially three components. It's like a cord of three strands, they say. The first is relationships, real relationships with people outside of the faith, real relationships with your neighborhood and your wider community. The second is a deep, real community within the church, relationships there that are authentic and genuine and loving. And the third is the word of the gospel, because if you don't hear the gospel, you can't be saved. If you don't hear the gospel, you won't be transformed to love others as you love yourself. And they talk about how it's important to have your church community and those outside of it all mixed up together, so that we're not living in a holy huddle over here for a little bit of our time, and then over here with others from outside of our church the rest of the time. We don't have sharp boundaries of demarcation, my Christian friends and my non-Christian friends, my involvement in my community and my involvement in my church. But rather, we mix all of those things up together. I mean, it should be the natural way of living and relating to people, shouldn't it? Not compartmentalized lives, but everything kind of bleeding in together. And that'll look different for different churches, and it'll look different for different ones of us. We have different gifts, we have different temperaments, we have different callings in life. A lot of it will take place in your workplace, among your friends and your neighbours. But I want to give just maybe four illustrations of what this might look like as a way of priming the pump. Dan, a few weeks ago, called for spiritual entrepreneurs. And in this area, too, I want to encourage spiritual entrepreneurship. This is not something that the clergy or other leaders in the church can dictate how we do this. It is important that we're a missional community and we all buy into it. So what does it look like? Well, firstly, an example from the year 260 AD. The rest are going to be a little more contemporary. The city of Alexandria had been a victim of a particularly severe plague. And Dionysius, the bishop, describes what happened. He says, "During the great epidemic, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves. Heedless of every danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead." You catch the echo of the cross there. This is cross-shaped living. The pagans behaved in the opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled even from their dearest, often throwing them into the roads before they were dead. It's a radically different way of living, isn't it? And it was common for Christians in the early church. And so 100 years later, the Emperor Julian described the result of this kind of love and care. The Emperor Julian's a pagan who persecutes the church, but he says this: "The benevolence of Christians to strangers has done the most to advance their cause. They support not only their poor, but ours as well, while everyone is able to see that our own people lack aid from us." Another example from the early church. The practice of exposing infants was common, particularly if you had a female child. If you lived in Greco-Roman society, the chances were high that you would just take the kid down to the local rubbish dump and leave it in the first few days of its life. And it puzzled people for a long time. Why is it that there were so many more women in the early church than men? And Rodney Stark, in his excellent book, The Rise of Christianity, says one of the reasons, there were a lot of reasons, one of the reasons is that the Christians used to go down to the rubbish dump, collect the babies that had been exposed, bring them into their homes and raise them as their own. Another example, friends of mine in the UK who are Christians, who just had great connections with people in their neighbourhood. They lived in a neighbourhood where people knew each other, they were in and out of one another's homes, and these two were particularly gifted at offering hospitality and at befriending all kinds of people. 2 years ago, maybe 2.5 years ago, they were hit with a series of significant illnesses, of real major strife at work. Again and again, they had different things hitting them. Really, God brought really serious, significant suffering into their lives. So much so that my friend said to me at one point, "You know, I really am starting to feel like Job." And he wasn't joking. During that time, the church was wonderful and gathered around them. People did cooking for them, cleaning for them, brought them meals, offered childcare for the kids, often in really spontaneous ways. A group of us went round and prayed with him for healing. And their friends, who were uniformly just disinterested in Christianity, noticed. I don't know where it's left them in terms of faith, But their observation was, you people really care for each other, don't you? You see, what's involved there is pretty simple. It's pretty basic, looking after your friends. But it's genuine Christian community that is visible with real relationships outside of it as well. Another example, someone in our church who told me this week about a friend she has in DC who she doesn't know particularly well, relatively new acquaintance. And she happened, this lady from our church, happened to be in a different part of town one evening, and her friend saw her and said, "What are you doing here?" She said, "I'm going to my Bible study group." She was going to her res group. "I'm going to my Bible study group. Would you like to join me?" Her friend said, "Yeah, okay." So went along to the res group. Now, this friend is a good deal older than the average age of that group. But when she went there, she found a group of people who were interested in her, who were fun to be around, who cared for her and made her feel really welcome. Before long, she was a regular attender at the res group and really felt like she belonged. I don't think she has a personal faith herself, but this is a community she feels like she belongs to and they care for her. A few weeks ago, the group was meeting out in Virginia. This woman doesn't have a car, so a couple from the group volunteered to go out of their way to collect her, take her there, and take her home again. It's probably only, 10 minutes out of their way, but at 9:30 or 10 o'clock at night, that feels like a significant thing, doesn't it? Small things again, but what is necessary in that situation? Well, the relationship, the friendship, just inviting her along to the group, and then a group of people who will be open and welcoming and offer hospitality and share their lives. I could go on, but I hope you're getting some pictures of what this looks like. And it can be uncomfortable, can't it? So let me tell you what it looked like for me. As I thought about this passage, I realized I had to do three things. I had to get in touch with three guys in Washington, non-Christian guys, who I'd kind of begun to form a relationship with, and then I just through busyness allowed it to drift. So I owe them each a phone call this week. I've had to get my prayer card for evangelism, and I've had to add a few extra names to it. And I've had to add a prayer request for my neighborhood. I've realized that I know a few people on my block a little bit, but most of them, in fact, most of the people in the houses right around me, I don't even know their names. And I need to repent of that. I need to ask God to give me opportunities to at least find out who they are and opportunities to get to know them and begin, for us as a family, to begin to invest in them. And as I think about it, I'm pretty shy in those situations, and that feels kind of costly. I mean, it's not a huge thing, is it? But this kind of commitment, this kind of orientation of our lives outwards, at times will be uncomfortable, it will be costly, because actually, Luke 13 teaches us there are two ways for a church to die. There are two ways for a church to die. We can refuse to do mission and so perish at God's hand. Or we can do mission and in doing so, perish. In doing so, lay aside self-interest. In doing so, suffer. In doing so, make life more complicated, make a busy life busier. Find that we're investing in all kinds of people and situations we may not naturally want to invest in. But let's just look at the end of the chapter. It kind of mirrors the opening. Jesus again gets a warning that a ruler is after him. "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you," verse 31, say the Pharisees. Jesus says to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish," the NIV has "die, away from Jerusalem." You see the logic of what he's saying. Hey, Galilean, don't go to Jerusalem. Galileans perish there. Jesus, I must finish my course, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem so that I can perish there. I must go because I must die. And what that means is shown in the very next verse, the lament over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. We think that's quite a sweet picture, don't we? Apparently, it's a pretty sinister picture. Apparently, the picture is of a farmyard fire. And as the fire goes through the farmyard, the mother hen gathers the chicks under her wings. The fire goes through, and she is burnt up. But because they're sheltered, because they're protected, the chicks survive. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be consumed, and how I long that you would come and find shelter in me so that you might live. In fact, he is the one who is casting fire on the earth. He is the one in chapter 12 who is bringing this judgment. But as the juggernaut heads towards Jerusalem, Jesus steps into its path and offers forgiveness. So he says in chapter 12, verse 50, 49, I've come to cast fire on the earth. Chapter 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. The baptism is a reference to his cross. And if I can stretch the metaphor to breaking point, the waters of Jesus' baptism will douse the fire of judgment. And so in his compassion and in his mercy, he says, give the fig tree another year. Give them chance to repent. He says in 12, he's longing to get this over and done with. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. The remainder of his time is going to be 1,000 little deaths of opposition, of conflict, of rejection, of disloyalty from his friends, of just a knowledge of the kind of suffering that is coming towards him. And then it is going to be one huge death, the biggest death that anyone has ever died, as he leaves the upper room and he goes to Gethsemane, and a mob come to him as they take him before the Jewish ruling council for a trial and before Pilate for a trial, and he's denied justice as he goes to the soldiers to be mocked and beaten, and then as he carries his cross and is nailed to it. And then as he prays on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The same word as in this parable about the fig tree. Let it be for another year. Forgive them. Let them be for now. Give them more time to repent and turn to me. And God gives them 40 years until the Roman armies come in AD 70 and the temple is left desolate. Do mission or perish. Perish by doing mission. That's the choice. There are two ways for the Church of the Resurrection to die. In the end, you see, the mission is his mission. Jesus is the true Israel, the true light of the world, the true seed of Abraham, the one who's bringing salvation by his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And we do mission by really participating in his, by joining him in his task. And that will look cross-shaped. The life of mission is life on the cross. It's life of putting self-interest to death for the sake of serving others. But it's as we do that that we experience his love, his resurrection life, the power of his Spirit in our lives. It's as we do that that we see life springing up around us, as we serve our neighborhoods, as we reach out with the good news of Christ. So let me close with a question. Why are you here? What do you hope your presence in the Church of the Resurrection will accomplish? God hasn't brought you, he hasn't brought me to the Church of the Resurrection so that our needs can be met. He hasn't brought us here so that we can experience the joy of really great Christian community. Wonderfully, that is often what happens as well. But he's brought us here to be part of this community, that together we might join him in his mission for the life of the world. Let's pray. We praise you, our Father, for Jesus. Thank you that you sent him to suffer, to die, to live the life that Israel should have lived, to show your wisdom and your love and your mercy and your justice, and then to die for the life of the world. We pray for ourselves individually and as a church. We pray for other churches in our city, that you would have mercy on us, that you would give us grace to put self to death, to join Jesus in mission, lest we perish. Thank you for your patience with us where we fall short of this. Grant us true repentance. For his name's sake, amen.